All right, so we are continuing the second week of a series this morning called Thinking Biblically. And what we're going to be doing each week is taking a topic and asking this question, what should Christians think about X, Y, and Z? And we come to a topic this morning that I've found there's great confusion about among Christians, and that is the whole subject of wealth and poverty. What should Christians more particularly think about money? How to use it for the glory of God? What's it for? And there's a lot of confusion about that, not just in the church, but in our society as well. And I want to start reminding us that what we learned last week, and I came across this quote from Robert Reich, who is the Secretary of Labor under Bill Clinton. And the whole purpose of this series that we're doing is that ideas have consequences. And he made this clear. Listen to what he said. And this was, I think, in 2004. He wrote these words, quote, "The greatest conflict of the 21st century will be between modern civilizations and anti-modernists, between those who give priority to life in this world and those who believe that human life here is mere preparation for an existence beyond life. Between those," here's the money quote, "between those who believe in science, reason, and logic, and those who believe that truth is revealed through scripture and religious dogma." Close quote. You see what he's saying? Here's the conflict of the 21st century. It's between ideas. It's between those, and notice how he already weighted the argument in his favor. Notice what he said, between those who believe that life here is a mere preparation for existence beyond. Now that's pejorative language. I don't know a single page in the Bible that teaches life here is mere preparation for the next life. I read a Bible that says life here is meant to be enjoyed for the glory of God, as we're going to see, but yes, eternity is coming. And then you see the last dichotomy here? Between those who believe in science, reason, and logic, and those who believe in truth revealed by Scripture. Between educated, intelligent, urbane, civilized people and backwoods, country, bumpkin, know-nothings. That's what he's saying. And isn't it interesting that he's assuming right here that if you believe in science, reason, and logic, which are subjects I've had the privilege of studying for the past 20 years of my life, then you probably don't believe in Scripture. And what we want to protest is against all of that is say, no, the Bible teaches us how to think about all these things and calls us to love science, reason, and logic to the glory of God. So that's what we're up against. Now, let's jump into biblical basics of wealth. First, wealth is a gift from God. This should be like the verse that is on all of our checkbooks, bank accounts, and over our desks or tables where we talk about money. Deuteronomy 8:18. "You shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." Boom. We could just stop right there. Do you have money this morning? Guess where it's from? Here's what God says. It's from me. Me alone. When Hannah, a poor Jewish girl, gets an answer to prayer in 1 Samuel 2, and she gets the blessing of children, you know what she says when her prayer? She was well instructed biblically. She said, "The Lord makes rich and the Lord makes poor." Okay? Those are strong statements about where wealth comes from and how God gives it to us. Proverbs 13:22. Let me read that as well. Proverbs, by the way, is the best financial advice book you can ever read, written by the wealthiest man who ever lived. And oh, by the way, inspired by God too. So it's just the best place to go for wealth advice. 13:22, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." So what the Bible is saying is, if you've got wealth, it's from God and it should be stewarded well to leave an inheritance to his grandchildren. Okay? Next thing. Wealth is a gift from God to be enjoyed. Here's a neglected part of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 12. Going back to Deuteronomy. Listen to what God says to the Israelites. I just love what this teaches us about God. Deuteronomy 12:7. "And there," meaning this place that he designates, "you shall eat before the Lord your God and you shall rejoice." you and your households and all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Here's the context. God says, I'm going to, every few years, bless you with an abundance. I want you to take all of that and go somewhere and throw a party and rejoice before the Lord your God. And then he's going to go on to say things like, if you don't rejoice in the Lord your God, then I will curse you. He says, enjoy me or else. Now, where else in world literature, in world religions, do you meet a God who goes and comes and says to you, I want to sit down and feast with you. I want you to enjoy me, and I want you to enjoy my blessings to the fullest. And if you don't, I'm going to be upset with you. What does that say about the heart of our God towards his children? And here, let me just fast forward to the New Testament real quick. It's like when Jesus is saying, which of you who has a son and who comes to him and asks for bread would give your son a stone? Or asks him for an egg and you would give your son a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father? That's what Jesus says. And let's just pause right here. When it comes to understanding anything about what the Bible teaches about anything, the starting point has to be, what do you believe God is like? If you believe he is stingy and arms folded and judgmental and super, super upset with you every second of the day, you are going to hold on to money and worship it. If you believe God's heart towards you is one of generosity, love, delight, and excitement that you're his child, money is never going to be your God. That's what this comes down to. Third thing here, wealth should be used for the work of God's kingdom. Let's go to Paul's teaching here in 2 Corinthians 9. Some very important verses here about giving. Here's this. He's started back in chapter 8, and he tells us the point. 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all a grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. All. God's got it. He can give it to you so bountifully. And if you were to go back to chapter 8, Paul tells you why. Because he says this to us. He says, God gave us Jesus. He was rich beyond measure. He became poor so that he might make us rich for eternity. And oh, by the way, that's not just like spiritual riches. This is where we can be so influenced by fundamentalism in Southern culture. What do I mean by that? I mean the teaching that arose in the early 20th century among conservative Christians that taught that, like, since Jesus is coming back at any second, we need to withdraw from the world and dancing, drinking, music, art, it's all kind of suspicious because it's of this world. Let me tell you that is the most foreign attitude imaginable to the scriptures. Imaginable. The Bible from start to finish, when you get to the Old Testament and they're looking for pictures of what the next life is going to be like, they say, picture a feast with really good food and really good wine and multiply it by a billion, and that will give you a foretaste of 1 second in heaven. That's what the prophets say over and over again. Isaiah 12, Isaiah 25, Jeremiah 29, all of these coming forward saying, in that day, there will be a rich feast in the mountain of the Lord. All of it coming back to remind us that God gives us gifts to enjoy and steward for his glory. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, give. Why? Not because it's like, I need, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I need to give. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you've been lavished upon. spiritually first and foremost, but if you have material wealth, Paul says, remember where it's from and give it away. Come back to that at the end. Next thing here. Those with wealth are commanded to help and love the poor. Here's a neglected part of the Old Testament too, Deuteronomy 15, 19. Deuteronomy can seem like a bunch of obscure laws until we realize that God is telling us how to live in His kingdom. And He says this in Deuteronomy 15. Sure, I got 15, 9. Yes. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of the release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to Yahweh against you, and you be guilty of sin. Here's the situation. Every 7 years, the year of Jubilee, there is to be release. Okay? Every 7 years, release the slaves, release the debts, return the original inheritance that God had spent a lot of chapters talking to them about. And his warning here is this. When it comes up to the seventh year, if a Hebrew brother had to sell himself into slavery, and you go, oh, I don't want to do that because I know I'm going to have to release him in a year. I don't want to take on that debt. God says, careful. Careful if that thought enters your heart, because he cries and I hear. And then in the starkest terms possible, here's what God tells us about his heart for the poor. Proverbs 21, 13. Proverbs 21, 13. Here's what he says about his heart for the poor. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. That's a big deal, guys. Whoever closes his ears to the cry of the poor will not have their prayers heard. And that should convict and pierce all of us. Have we closed our ears to the cries of the poor? Last thing. And we're going to come back and touch on all this at the end. Loving money more than God is sinful. That's another basic principle. 1 Timothy 6, let me just flip over there and read that from Paul's letter. I love how Paul says this. 1 Timothy 6, he says this. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money, the love of money. Money is neutral. Money is a medium of exchange, given value by market. That's not sinful. If your life is, I need more of this stuff or I will never be happy, then that's sinful, Paul says. And he goes on here at the end of 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Notice what he doesn't say. Hey, all rich people are filthy capitalist pigs that are sinful just because they have money and we should all have class envy. Not what he says. What he does say is, if you're rich, riches can make you be tempted to be haughty. Look at what I drive. Look at what clubs I belong to. Look at my clothes. Look at all this, and if you don't have it, you're not good enough. Paul says, if that's how you think about riches, you will burn in hell. If I could put it as plainly as possible. Because that's what Jesus says too. If you love money more than God, that's the trajectory of your life. I'm not talking about struggling with this. I'm talking about you have no interest in Jesus. Your life's about you and your money. Jesus says, enjoy it now, because when you die, it's gone. And you will be a pauper for eternity. And that's Paul's warning here too. He says, if God gave you wealth, why would you be proud? It's like when we give our kids gifts for Christmas. Imagine, we give our daughters, speaking of people who are making a lot of money, American Girl dolls, okay? Speaking of a genius business plan I wish I'd thought of, imagine my little girl with her American Girl doll walking around like this in the house. You know, and looking at me and her mom and dad going, I got the doll. And we go, like, we gave you that. And she goes, oh, no. I got it. It's me. That's what we're like in front of our Father if we boast in our riches. We can't love money more than God. We'll come back to that at the end. Let me answer some questions here, and then we'll take more at the end. How much should I give to the church? Like 10% is the starting point. And there's going to be times in your life where you may not be able to give 10%. Should I tithe off my gross or off what I take home? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Okay? I don't know. Here's the point Paul is making. If you've got money, give it away. Think about that. Leave margin in your budget to give some away. That's the whole point. If you went back to Deuteronomy and Exodus, there's these poor laws about gleaning. You don't reap to the edge of your field. You leave some for the poor. By the way, also an indictment against any kind of welfare system there. Without exception, the poor in the Old Testament required to work. I'm well aware of the complexities of the modern welfare system, by the way, that there are the working poor. We need to be better about serving them as Christians. Private charity, here's the statistical reality. Private charity always does better than governments, always. In the history of the human race, you will never find a civilization where somebody wrote something like, you know, we handed it over to the government and it went awesome. Never anywhere in world history. Which is why I love Reagan's famous slogan. The 9 most terrifying words to hear are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Okay? Here's the deal. My point about all that is, Christians throughout history have taken these poor laws seriously and said, we want to help. Hospitals started by Christians. Schooling started by Christians. Charity to relieve the needs of the poor, orphans, widows, started by Christians. No one else did this on the scale that Christians did, beginning in the medieval times, beginning in the early church. And if we are to be taken seriously by an unbelieving world, we need to have that same mindset. So how much should you give? I can't answer that for you with percentages. I can say that, can you go before the Lord and say to him with a clear conscience, I have been a good steward of what you've given me, Father. I have sought to be generous with it, and money is not my hope. That's how we need to think about giving and giving to the work of the church. Okay? And here's, let me say this as an aside. You know, this is a big church with a lot of money. And you've got sessions and elders and deacons that oversee this. Let me say that one of the things we need to praise God for is, for 225 years, an institution does not last unless it has wise stewards. Okay? Praise God for that. And I wish, you know, there's stuff I get to see being a minister behind the scenes of how much good is done by this church. Can we do more? Yes! Are we big sinners? Uh-huh. Yep. Are we doing something in this city now? Yes. Pray for more of it. And thank God for what God has done through First Press. And I'll tell you, it's a great place to give money. It's really, really thrilling to be a minister at a church where I don't have to be embarrassed about going, here's our budget at our congregational meeting in a few weeks. And boy, it's kind of like, you don't know if I can ask these people for that because of what's going on. No, there's good stewardship. Praise the Lord for that. Next thing, aren't the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer? No. Statistically, no. There's rhetoric about this today, the widening gap. Yes, we see a widening technological gap between job requirements as artificial intelligence is on the rise. We'll talk about that when we talk about transhumanism. I know everybody's eager. But, you know, when we think about this gap of rich and poor, statistically, since 1970, the average income for the poorest of the poor in the world has risen exponentially. We are seeing poverty reduced on a scale that never was accomplished in the 20th century. The poorest in this country still live better than about 90% of the world's population. So let's be clear about that too in America, which is what happens when certain economic policies are in place founded on a Christian worldview. And I chose my words carefully there, because so much of the defense of capitalism today is made by atheists. And let me say that you can't defend market economic capitalism unless you're a Christian. You can use that system if you're not a Christian. You can't defend it unless you've got a biblical worldview. We'll come back to that when we talk about Marxism next week. Again, I know everybody's like me and really excited about Marx. Okay, so and studying him and what how he's ruined history. But anyway, we'll talk more about that next week. All right, here's another big one. And let me say one more thing on that one. Wealth is not a zero-sum quotient. And what do I mean by that? Today, the overwhelming understanding I encounter from people when it comes to money and poverty and Christians is that if somebody is making money, somebody else is having it taken from them. You have Karl Marx to thank for that kind of thinking, by the way. He's the one who kind of made that the big deal. That assumes that wealth is a zero-sum game. That is not what wealth is. Wealth can be created and it can be lost. The pie is not carved up between haves and have-nots. The pie can get bigger. And that's what you see and have seen for the past 200 years in this country's history, with all of its flaws. I'm well aware of those too. But let's be clear that wealth is not a zero-sum game. It's not like if I have some, you don't have some. And the beauty of that is when the pie grows and God gives you more, you've got more to do good with. That's what the scriptures imagine. I bless you, God says, give more. Give more. All right, last thing. Should I help the person on the street that asks me for money? No. Why? Because, again, statistically, that money will generally be used for drugs or addiction. Now, I heard this from a guy who has been doing mercy ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for about 20 years. And having worked right next door to 10th for about a year and a half, there are all kinds of people asking for stuff all the time, every day that I walked into my office. And this guy who has helped the poor enormously in Philadelphia said, with that exception, he does not do that. Does not give money. Should we offer maybe to buy them a meal? Yes. And if you do that, guys, this is where it will help you evangelistically. Have a quick gospel presentation. And if you're interested in knowing more about that, I have a friend who developed how to share the gospel on an elevator. So if you've got like 30 seconds, 3 points to go over. And some of the most fruitful evangelistic times I've had is providentially, I'm on my way doing whatever. Somebody comes up and says, hey, can you help me out? Go get him a meal. Use discretion. If it's 9 o'clock at night, ladies, and you're coming home from the office or coming home, and somebody asks you for money, and don't probably put them in your car. There's some danger there. Let's use discretion. But most of the time, we can, when I've helped people like that, if they've taken me up on it, those are not the people that are going to squander money. Those are the people who goes, look, I really am hungry. Now, it takes discernment. This is one of the reasons why I'm impressed that, again, I get to see this throughout the week. Our deacons work so hard to help people here at this church, spending time with them, getting to know their problems, making sure they steward the money that you give well. And we need to do that better. And there's organizations in town that do it well. We need to give to them because they can do it better than we can. The other thing is we should ask God for providential opportunities to help the poor, to find out what the needs are, and to give intelligently. And to give in a way that does not further hurt those who are struggling, but begins to lift them out of poverty and support organizations that do that. All right, what does this mean for Monday as we finish up? I love this quote from Kevin DeYoung. Here's the best way to think about money in one sentence. Enjoy it the most, need it the least, give it away most freely. Enjoy it the most, need it the least, give it away most freely. We usually, it proves a bridge too far between one and two of those, doesn't it, for most of us? Between enjoying and needing it least. But let's be clear here on these things. I want to say a few things. Number one, if you've got wealth, and you may have a beach house, you may have country club memberships, you may have nice cars, remember where that came from, and we should not make people feel guilty who have wealth. And that is a big thing in our society right now. Okay? If you're being faithful to God, stewarding your wealth, then enjoy it. And one of the things that I've been blessed by in my life is to know some very wealthy Christians who are also much more committed to Jesus than their wealth. And by the way, those are the only kind of people who can enjoy those things. I also know a lot of wealthy people with second homes, nice cars, nice vacations, everything else they want, they're miserable. Do we need that story anymore? Here's somebody with everything, and they hate their lives. Boy, that's 2,000 years of human history in a nutshell. We see it all the time, right? And so what we could say it is like this. Let me put a fine point on it. If you need a membership to Forest Lake, you don't need a membership to Forest Lake. If you need a Lexus, you don't need a Lexus. If you have those things, awesome. Enjoy them. Steward them well. But if you need them, you've crossed a line. And that line is very simple in the Bible. It goes back to Exodus 34 when they built a golden calf and said, "Behold, the gods that brought us out of Egypt." And we do the same thing with our money. It may not be a golden calf. It may be our bank account balances, our retirement account balances, all the emblems and everything else we have all around us, all the brands going, "Behold, the gods that have delivered me." And they will turn to gravel in our mouths. So it always is a question of our hearts. Enjoy it the most, need it the least, give it away most freely. My friend George Wright over at Shandon Baptist, I love how he said it to me once. I'll never forget it. He said, "Which of us, if our dad gave us $100 and says, 'I give you $100, at the end of the day, I want you to come back and report to me all that you did with it for God's glory.' How fun would that be?" See, if you're a Christian, when you think about money that way, we're going, it's our Father's money. How much good can I do with it? And I think about George Muller of Bristol, the man who cared for orphans, 10,000 orphans in his lifetime, and raised through prayer the modern equivalent of about $7.6 million through praying, and gave it away. And you read that man's journal. He lived most of the 19th century, 1804 to 1898. And when you read his journals, that's a happy guy. He was married to one wife for 40-something years, and another wife for 30-something years. His kids to this day, I mean, you just see the descendants through his kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, just how much good God did through this one life. And it was said of him and D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, that money was like water through their fingers. May that be said of us too. Second thing, fight hard to keep your heart centered on Christ, not money. That's what Jesus says to us. Let me just read that real quick. I know we're running out of time here. Matthew 6. Listen what Jesus says to us about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Treasures on earth versus treasures on heaven. That's the question of our hearts this morning, y'all. That's the question about the Bible and wealth. Do I love this wealth and this life and all the comfort and security and pleasure it brings more than I love Jesus? Do I like vacations better than Jesus? Do I like really good food and drink more than Christ? Do I like comfort more than Christ? That's the pressing question from these verses to us every single day. And what Jesus is saying to us, isn't it beautiful? He's saying, think about how fast it goes here. There's nothing more depressing to me, y'all, than seeing old, rich, godless people who have no interest in Christ, no interest in the gospel, their bodies falling apart, and they're hobbling into eternity on the crutches of a Lexus or an Acura or some kind of status, and they're hobbling into eternity thinking that's going to get them right with God, or it's going to make them satisfied when their breath expires. And I have nothing against Lexuses, by the way. I keep coming up. It's just luxury brand that comes to the mind first. If you have a Lexus, enjoy it. It's great. It's a great car. Most reliable cars out there. It's probably a great investment. But you get my point. You get my point. If that's your trust, Jesus says, if you look at your bank account and you look at your money and you become haughty, and you get older and your body starts to break down, you've got to face the judge of all the earth. And he's going to look at you and say, was it worth it? Was it worth it? That's what he's going to say to us. And we'll have to answer with tears in our eyes, no, it wasn't worth it if we don't have Christ. And by the same token, isn't it beautiful if you do have Jesus and he has given you money and you enjoy it to his glory, because that's the only way you can really enjoy it. And as you look around and see the good it can do, we have someone like Ant in here serving our city, and so many of you have given to him, I know. He's told me. Praise God. Let's keep doing that. Let's keep supporting missions and missionaries and great work in our city, and looking back on our lives and going, that money went and helped somebody who I could never have touched, but God gave it to me to use for that purpose. Here's the question every day. When you pull up your mobile banking app, when you slide your debit card, when you tap your phone to pay, ask yourself, do I love being the security of being able to do this more than I love Christ? And if you're struggling financially, that's where we cry out to God. And we remember the promise that David says he's never seen the righteous lack. And I've been a seminarian and a PhD student, guys. That is not exactly the most lucrative, you know, lines of work if you want to get rich. But I will tell you this, I would love to regale you with stories of watching God provide again and again and again. So that when I sit down to pray today with all my unbelief, and there's plenty of it, I still can come back to the fact that I've watched him provide. And I know my Father loves me. And he'll never withhold any good gift from his children. Last thing, learn contentment. We're going to close here. Philippians, Paul. In prison. Prison. Not modern prison. Roman prison. Enemies of the state. Didn't really expect them to live through prison. Didn't care if they did. One less person to crucify. That's how they looked at prisons. Here's what Paul writes from that kind of a prison. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, Philippians 4:11. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How many people would give their life fortunes to be able to say that? I am content. How many people cannot say that today? I'm not content. I've got a lot and I'm not content. Paul says, I am content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. Think about that. If God takes something from me, Paul says, okay, I know what to do in that situation. I'm not going to freak out. If God blesses me, I know what to do in that situation. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here's the true meaning of this verse. It's not to make you score touchdowns. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the context. The context is not, I got a big meeting, Philippians 4:13. He will help you with that meeting. He will. The context here is so much bigger than that. It's so much harder than scoring points or having something go well in our lives. It's, I know how to live well, whether I'm poor or rich, Paul says, because I can do it all through Christ. How does he know how to live in abundance and in plenty and in need? Because his life is not about abundance or need. It's about Jesus. And living in union with him, as that flows through Paul, he says, whatever happens, I'm with him. I have learned, he says, it takes time. Are you learning that this morning? God may be giving some of us here a crash course on finances and not being dependent on them. He may be giving some of us here a crash course on loving our money too much. He's giving all of us a crash course on learning to love Jesus better, whatever our financial situation is. And he's saying to us so tenderly, imagine like if your child, if you're a parent, if your child is holding on to a vat of poison, like trying to drink it, and you're restraining that child from drinking it. And you keep saying to that child, I love you, don't drink the poison. And that child's just fighting you, and I want it. And you say, no, don't drink the poison. That's what our Father's doing with us here, with our money. He's saying, it's better with me. And once you let go and you turn to your Father, that poison is no longer poison. It becomes a tool for the glory of the Father who rescued you from it. And says to you, every day there's overtures of grace. That's where Paul grounds all of this. As you get to know the grace of Christ, you get to know the generosity of Jesus. It will make you a generous person. And you get to know the heart of your Father, so that whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can sit down and say, He's good. He's better than money. He's better than anything in this life. And He's good to me. And He will be good to me. And He will bring me safely home to a land of abundance beyond what we can ever fathom here. So he says, hold it loosely. Learn contentment. Pray for each other. Pray for me to learn contentment. Pray for all of us here to learn contentment in Christ alone. All right. Any other questions as we finish up here? JT.
In the church, we have a lot of accountability, like in small groups and things like that, when it comes to how's our time with God, purity, things like that. But I've never necessarily seen a good context for accountability when it comes to finances.
Well, that's a great question. JT asked, have you ever seen a good context where we've got accountability for all kinds of other stuff in the church? But what about accountability for our finances? It's such a delicate personal matter, right? I know our church has offered financial classes in the past. Ken Wingate's taught some of them. Williams taught some of that, and then that class that Ken Wingate offers. We've got that mechanism in place. I would say that that's one of those things where friends who have, let me say, peer groups need to be able to do that through a relationship in Christ. What I mean by that is this. If you spend enough time around people, you will get to know their patterns. And what James means when he says, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed, James 5, what he means by that is we should be able to confront one another in love and say, hey, you might be struggling here. After we check our own hearts, you know? We've got to be able to do that. And Southern nicety culture mitigates against that, by the way. Oh, we're all fine. That was great. You know, no, that's not Christianity. Christianity is I love you enough to say, hey, you might be taking the poison, whether it's porn, money, you know, shopping, whatever it is. We've got to be able to have that kind of a culture being fostered where we can confront one another in love. And say, I think that. So I don't think there's an easy answer there, JT. I think that Christians have to be able to hold each other accountable. And if you're married, that's a husband-wife thing. And if you're single, that's, you know, maybe even going so far, I've seen this happen too. Single people going to the elders of the church saying, help me think about this. The elders are to be the under-shepherds of the church. This church does not just have five pastors. It has 48 with the elders and the pastors. That's who pastors this church. So I think that plays an element into it too, is elders having spiritual oversight. And God gives deacons as well. The deacon, diaconate is not just a stepping stone to be an elder. Okay? It's not like elder junior. It's a separate office that Jesus instituted in his church to help us think about property and the right use of it. Acts 7, we're not leaving the word of God to serve tables. Not that Peter was being haughty. He's saying we need to care for the material needs of the body. Elders care for the spiritual, deacons for the material. There's another avenue, I think, in the church to help with that question. Great question. Tuck.
Prosperity ministry is so prevalent. How do we find opportunities? How are we going to successfully point out the flaws in it?
Yell. No, I'm kidding. Don't yell at them. Don't be prosperity. No. I think the only way to cast out a false gospel is to make sure we constantly preach the true gospel. And so when I hear prosperity preaching and I see churches filled, usually with lower income folks, subsidizing $100 million ministries, it should make us mad. And at the same time should convict us, because all of us have a little bit of prosperity gospel in us. Okay? And that's where the true gospel fights against all self-righteousness and says to the person who may be enamored with that, this is false teaching and I love you enough to tell you that. And to our own hearts, it says, never underestimate how much prosperity theology lives in our own hearts. And prosperity theology is the teaching that God has for all of his children, all good material blessings promised in this life. That you will be healthy, wealthy, and rich. That is God's design for his children in this life. Let me say unequivocally, that is not what the scriptures teach. Paul tells us what to expect when we follow Jesus: suffering. Okay, so that's that. Just so we're all clear on what prosperity theology is, but Tuck, that's a great question, because almost all the mega churches today, it's that. It's prosperity theology. And what we have to do is say, here's the true gospel. It's so much better. And the Holy Spirit always makes the real Jesus better than all the counterfeits. One more question.
How do you think about, like, I guess the balance between, like, paying off debt
and Yeah.
Yeah. Student loans.
Sure. Versus giving. The question was, how do you balance paying off debt and giving? I don't have a formula there. I am a Dave Ramsey guy. Let's pay it off as fast as we can. That's practicable. And give what we can in the meantime. And that balance, I think, has to be in our hearts of going, you know, God would like for us, I think, to get out of debt as fast as we can. That's not practicable for some of us here. I get that. But the other thing we have to ask ourselves about debt is, why are we going into it? You know, and if we're over our skis in debt because we want to keep up with people, God says, don't do that. But there's times where, you know, debt's going to be unavoidable in the way the modern economy works. And I think what he's saying to us in the middle of that is, steward the wealth well, pay off debt as fast as you can to free up resources for kingdom work. Here's the bell. All right. Great questions, y'all. Let me pray. Father, make us rich in Christ today. Give us the secret of contentment as we enjoy our union in him by the power of the Spirit for the glory of your name. Help any struggling financially here. Help us all struggling with our spiritual states to love Jesus more than our material possessions. Make us people happy in him, who therefore can use what you give us well for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.